Praise God. Well, are you ready for the word this morning? Been holding you over for the last couple weeks, so maybe we can, if you cooperate with me, maybe we can get through this. Some of you aren't too sure about that. Okay, hallelujah. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to start somewhere around 23. But before I get there, one of the Lord brought up a scripture to me during worship of Proverbs 16:18, and it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And one of the things that we're going to touch on in a roundabout way is false pride. Now, there's a pride about being glad that you're able to achieve with the talents that you have and the gifts of God, but a false pride begins to come in when we think we did this on our own. And years ago, oh my goodness, 16, 17, almost 18 years ago, when President Clinton was elected for the first time, God took me to a scripture that said there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who did not know God or did not know Joseph. And we've come a long way in the past 18 years to where our society, our culture is almost unrecognizable to the way that I grew up and the concepts that I held. And when I go back into history, and that's what we're going to do this morning, when we go back into history, I find that it's not the same as when America was founded. Now, we touched on this last week on the 4th, but I want to continue on it this week. False pride is when we start taking credit for things that only God does. And when we replace God with ourselves, with our own ideas, with our own philosophies of life, and we think we've come up with something better. Now, I don't know if you saw the papers this week, but there was a major denomination in the United States that the hierarchy of it has got to go through synods and different things, and the churches and different districts have to accept it before it becomes law. But the congregation decided that God has changed his mind now and that gays can go into the ministry and be licensed clergymen. Now, this goes against several parts of the Bible, but I'm just saying it as an example of we've exalted, even in the church, our own ideals above the Word of God. Now, this isn't hate speech, and it's not going after people. You know, we want everyone to be saved. And there's the only sin that sends anyone to hell is a rejection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus came to save the world that we would not perish along with the world. But if we don't recognize God, then that is a rejection of Jesus and a rejection of the salvation of God. I bring that up to say show how much our culture has changed in America. That we have, even in the church, we have displaced God with our own understanding. You know, we have a living constitution. I believe in a living constitution. I believe in a living Bible, but I don't mean to imply that that means we can reinterpret it to however we feel like it ought to be interpreted. When I go to a meeting and they operate by Robert's Rules of Order, if you don't operate by that, that's not in Robert's Rules. We have to go back and we have to abide by Robert's Rules. And I find out in a lot of meetings, Robert's Rules of Order have more power and more validity than the Constitution of the United States, from which everything's supposed to flow. I mean, that's our basic document. In the church, the basic document is the Bible, and yet we have replaced the Bible. I was raised in a denomination that the New Testament is our only rule of faith and our only creed. But I found out that a lot of things, when it contradicted the tradition of men won out. Well, that's not being biblically based. We have problems with that. And one of the problems in our culture is we're trying to take the Bible and fit it into our culture and fit it into our understanding now, because we are so much more intelligent than anybody has ever been. You know that, don't you? We know so much more now than when Jesus walked the earth. We know so much more. Well, we're still in the same condition for knowing more. We still do stupid things, but we know more. It's like we may have more knowledge, but I don't know if we have more wisdom on it. And we've replaced the things of God. You see, the real way is not trying to fit the Bible into our culture. The way to look at it is, how does our culture conform to Scripture? If you start with Scripture, then everything else will fall into place. But if you're trying to fit Scripture into what you have already accepted, well, that's based on the concept that everything that you know is right. And I don't know about you, but when I start reading the Bible, I found out a lot of things I thought were biblical weren't. And so I had to start changing my belief and changing my ideas. I believed in God. It didn't destroy my foundational belief in God, but the things I started discovering about God did not go along with how I had been raised. And I found out I had to conform myself to the Scripture. The Bible says we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Christ isn't being conformed to us. There's a sin that we shall not make idols. And yet we still try to fashion God in something that we can impress ourselves with. I like Jeremiah. Jerry's one of my favorite prophets. And I like him. He says, you go out, guys go out in the woods. You find a nice tree. You cut it down. With a third of it, you use for firewood to cook your food on. For a third of it, you use to build your houses. And the last part of it, you decide to make into a god, and then you bow down and worship it. Well, that's what we've done, isn't it? We've taken our ideas, and they're as common as anything else. I mean, you know, today there's no right or wrong. You know, everyone's subject to his own opinion. And then we turn around and we say, but this is God that we all should reverence. Well, if that God has come out of our opinions and there is no right or wrong, then how can we come up and say, this is God? The thing is, you have to go back into the history and look at the God who has revealed himself to us and realize that we are not searching for God. God is searching for us. God is not lost. We are, or were. And God, the Bible is not the story of men searching for God. When you read it correctly, it's the history of God looking for us. Jesus came to save us. We didn't create a Jesus, but Jesus came to save us. Now, with that, have you found Matthew 21? Matthew 21, and I'll do what I did last week. I want to go back to verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, and now he had just withered a fig tree. He says, assuredly, I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, when Jesus came into the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, you love to be interrupted while you're teaching. I mean, you got a really good flow going and somebody just interrupts, excuse me? You know, and this is what they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, he had just withered, spoken to a fig tree that he was looking for figs on and had none. And so he says, cursed be you and let no man ever eat from you again. And one version says immediately it dried up. The other version said they came back the next day and saw it withered up. But trees don't wither immediately, but they start withering immediately. So whether it's that day or the day after is really, you know, just not, it's inconsequential. But they're asking Jesus, now he's teaching, and his teaching about the fig tree, about the mountain. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave the authority to speak to the fig tree? Who gave you the authority to say you can talk to a mountain? Who gave you this? And where does it come from? Jesus is pretty smart, you know. And verse 23 or 24, he says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, if you can answer this one question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they responded among themselves. See, this is a real deep question. I have struggled with this question for years until we started getting into the subject that we're in now. I've never read a response from it, except most people say, well, it was obviously from God because John was anointed by God. But now I even have a better understanding than that. That's true. But why does it come from God? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they look at, we're in hot water either way we answer. If we say it's, the authority is from God, then we're in trouble because we are rejecting God. If we say from men, the multitude is going to kick us out and take our fancy robes off of us because they respect John and see that he's from God. So they say, well, we don't know. In 27, Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, here's the real question. Where does authority come from? And as we've been studying exousia, we find out that all authority comes from God. Jesus even said to Pilate, you have no authority on your own. The only authority you have is what God has given to you. In other words, men would not have positions of authority if God had not created authority to start with. He's not saying to Pilate, oh, you're a good leader. He's not saying that. He's just saying, you have no authority of your own. God is the one who establishes authority. And if God had not established authority, you would not be in a place now where there is authority. Now, what's authority? Authority, as we've been examining, the word is exousia, and it's the same word used here in Matthew 21. When it talks about authority, it's talking about exousia. Exousia, boiled down, means the power of choice or the liberty of doing as one pleases. We get all upset about that. But remember, all authority is subject to God. Ultimately, all authority, all free will, all free choice is subject to God. So as we use our free will submitted to God, that free will does okay. But where we get into trouble is when we get pride and we start saying, well, I'm going to use my free will for what I want. And why do I have to listen to God? Because God says if you choose life, you'll live. But if you choose death, you die. You have a free choice. You can serve sin or you can serve righteousness. You can serve God or you can serve the devil. You have a choice. But God, you have that choice for the simple reason God gave it to you. And everything you choose after that initial choice depends on the conditions that God has made with us. It flows from that one central decision. Now, last week I gave you two other verses. I want to review these real quick. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, this word liberty is, I hope I say this close to being right, eleutheria. Eleutheria. It doesn't really matter because you're not going to use this in everyday conversation. Just like I ain't going to do that either. But it means, number one definition is liberty to do or omit things having no relationship to salvation. The second definition is the liberty to do as one pleases. Boy, that sounds like a lot like exousia. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is ability, the opportunity to do as you please in the Spirit of the Lord because God has given you the liberty to do as you please under submission to Him. Under submission to Him. Don't forget that. It's not just, oh, I can do anything I want. No, no, no. It's doing anything you want as long as it's in submission to God. God's given you free will to do that. Now, Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Same Greek word as in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty to do as you please in Christ, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, or sin, or legalities of the Jewish conduct. Don't be entangled again in sin. Don't get entangled in the things of the world, but use the freedom that Christ has given you in submission to Him, a spirit of liberty. Now this, we said earlier in Mark chapter 1, he said, this is a new doctrine. And it sounds new, but now let me give you some practical things. 61 years after the Declaration of Independence, on July 4 of 1837, I think this is fascinating, 1837, John Quincy Adams made a speech. And I'm going to share with you, not all of it, because it's 28 pages long. I mean, it took him 2 hours to give this speech. I'm going to try to condense it down a little bit. But there's some principal things. 61 years after the Declaration of Independence, on July the 4th, John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, an American diplomat, he served in both the House and the Senate after he was president. There's no pride in this man. You know, there's a recognition of God, but this man was a servant and served his nation however the nation asked him to serve. He understood two things along with the founding fathers, that unalienable rights come from God. Government does not grant rights. Government can only acknowledge and strengthen and support the rights that come from God. It's the same as free choice. It comes from God. Without God, you don't have free choice. If you take God out of the picture, sin dominates you. Sin controls you. But Christ gives you a free will. You can either do right or you can do wrong and fall back under sin. But it's your choice. You can live how you want to live. It's your option. God doesn't demand that you live holy. He just says if you live holy, you'll be blessed. If you don't, the curse comes on you. But we're already in the curse. He came to deliver us from the curse. God doesn't put the curse on us. Get that through your heads. God does not put the curse on us, but He says here's a way to get out from underneath the curse. If you live righteous, you break the power of the curse. You break the power of sin if you live holy unto God. If you don't live holy, if you don't live righteous, son of a gun, you're back under the curse. And there's not a thing God can do about it because He gave you free choice. He gave you the opportunity. Choose this day. I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose this day. I love the last part of it. If you have trouble, choose life. You know, it's a multiple test question, and He gives you the answer just so you'd be sure to get it right, and we still get it wrong. The Declaration of Independence recognized that unalienable rights come from God and declared the power of a just government was solely to protect our right of free choice. Founding Fathers understood that. I'm going to show more about that. The second thing that the Founding Fathers understood, that personal rights were above collective rights. And this is a big debate going on today. It's been a big debate going on for 100 years. It was actually going on before that because when the colonists came over to America, they came over for the exercise of freedom of religion, which in England they didn't have. In England, you all belong to the Anglican Church. We know it as the Episcopal Church. It was the state church that was started because I think it was Henry VIII wanted a divorce. Was it from Anne Boleyn? I forget. I don't know my history that well in that time. But he wanted a divorce, and being Catholic, Catholics didn't give him a divorce. So he started his own church, the Church of England, so they would give him a divorce so he could get what he wanted. Big mistake. You know, I have my sister's Episcopal, and I haven't really approached this with her, but I had an Episcopal priest that I was good friends with, and I asked him one time, I said, did you know your church started in rebellion? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, remember this king? He created your denomination for one simple purpose, so he could get a divorce and still be in the graces of God. He said, I never looked at it that way. He said, but it's true. Well, if you look at most churches today, didn't we all start in rebellion? Lutheran Church started in rebellion. But there's rebellion of where you refuse to fall back under the law, where you're maintaining your liberty, and where you use your liberty to condone your sin. Two different ways of looking at it. Luther said, the just shall live by faith. found 95 theses, nailed them up to the wall, and said, these things violate our freedom of choice. They violate Scripture. So he was trying actually to reform the church rather than to leave the church. The church gave him the left foot of fellowship. The Episcopal Church was formed strictly out of rebellion. I want to do my own way, and I want to have a church that acknowledges I can do what I want to. Free choice. One leads to life, one leads to death. Okay, quick history lesson. Collective rights is we will do whatever is necessary and sacrifice the individual for the sake of the corporate. Now, I know that sounds kind of good, and there's a lot of ways that that's worked into our political system and our religious system, but the Bible talks about salvation doesn't come to us collectively, it comes to us individually. When you think about that, God honors individual rights, but he does not respect cooperative rights. It's interesting. Collective rights, you can't find in the Bible. Even the Jewish nation, we want to collectively say, well, God will bless every Jew. No, God blesses those Jews who trust and have faith in God. Paul even said, not every Jew is a true Jew. Well, just like we know today, a lot of people who come to church are not Christians simply because you were born into a Christian family. You know, you don't become a car by walking into a garage, neither do you become a Christian by walking into a church. But most people in America, if they've been raised in a semi-Christian family or a church-going family, or if they've been to church three times, they're born again. And yet George Barna says somewhere around 50% of all people that attend church on any given Sunday have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's scary. Sitting in church, we think we're okay when we're really not. So the founding fathers understood personal rights to be above collective rights. Personal rights, and again, are under limitations. And last week we talked about how they are under the limits of the Ten Commandments. They're under the limits of do no harm to anybody else. Our personal rights go as far as they can until we harm somebody else. That's where the golden rule now applies. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't lie to you because I don't want you to lie to me, but it's because we're all under submission to the Lord Jesus that that works. If one of the two of us is not under submission to the Lord Jesus, then you'll lie and I'm a sucker. Okay, understand that. See, heads going up and down. You understand that. You know, it only works if both of us are Christian. If we both have the same parameters and same understanding and same morality, does that work? But if we have different moralities, then it doesn't work anymore because we're not operating from the same standpoint. Now, John Quincy Adams, this is what he said in the second paragraph of his speech on July the 4th, 1837. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity, and gave to the world the first irrevocable pledge to the fulfillment of the prophecies announced directly from heaven at the birth of the Savior and predicted by the greatest of the Hebrew prophets 600 years before? John Quincy Adams, 61 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, actually 61 years, 2 days, because it was signed on July the 2nd. It was announced, proclaimed on the 4th of July. He's saying the decision of the Declaration of Independence is nothing more than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when was the last time you heard that in a history book? When was the last time you heard that in a legal lawsuit about separation of church and state? He's saying the Declaration of Independence without the gospel of Jesus Christ would never have occurred. He goes on in the whole speech, the reason we celebrate this. He says, some people don't celebrate the birth of Jesus, but we celebrate the Declaration of Independence. But he says, they're the same thing. Because one flows, the Declaration of Independence flows directly out of the birth of the Savior. So he says, they're of equal status. Wow. That's something. Well, if that's true, we need to take the 4th of July out of our vacation holidays. Okay, we'll go on. He continued to say, and I like this, the laws of the nation are derived from three sources. And he describes these three sources as, number one, the laws of nature. Number two, the custom, the treaties, or national covenants that they, how we're raised, the type of government we're raised with, help derive the laws of nations. And finally, the laws of humanity and mutual benevolence taught in the gospel of Christ. Oh, I like that. So he said the laws of nations come from the nature, the things, the customs that we're grown up with, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the three sources that we draw. He went on to say that the United States of America is, quote, an independent nation of Christians. We're an independent nation of Christians. But yet we're told our founding fathers were not Christians. They were either atheists or deists, even though a great number of them were practicing clergymen, held revival. I think it was Taft, when he was president of the United States, held revival services and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and was known for leading people to salvation in Jesus Christ as he was president. Can you see that happening today? I can't see it happening in the last 30 years. Not with the culture that we have today. I mean, every president for a long time, since Jimmy Carter, every president has to declare, and Barack Obama did it too, has to declare themselves to be a born-again Christian. Every president has. Clinton did. Bush the first, Bush the second, Obama. All of them have openly declared, I am a born-again Christian. But after that, can't talk about it anymore. It's off limits after that anymore. But to Howard Taft, it wasn't off limits. To John Quincy Adams, it wasn't off limits. To the early founding fathers, it wasn't off limits. It was the cornerstone of this country. They established it on Christianity, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me expand this a little bit. Taxation representation. They saw that as an extension of personal rights. The right, literally, the right to own property. Now, the colonies had imposed taxes upon them. I'm sorry, the colonies had taxes imposed upon them by England on English citizens. You've got to understand that. The colonists were English citizens. And they had taxes levied on them by a parliament where English law requires that there's no taxation without representation. And yet the colonies had no representatives in parliament. And the colonies said, you don't have a right to tax us according to English law unless you give us representation. And they went on so far to say that this without taxation without representation is the illegal impounding of private property, which is forbidden by English law. Whoa, I didn't know that. We said that's the big reason for the American Revolution was taxation without representation, but we don't understand what that means. It means that under English law, as English citizens, they had a right to vote. Now, once they voted, the majority ruled, and everyone had to go along with that, but they should have a right if they're going to be taxed. But England kept levying taxes and taxes and taxes, and they actually literally started taking away their representation. They went so far in the Anglican Church in America, in the colonies, to remove the priests and put in state-appointed priests from England. Boy, when they started doing that, say, no, 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 no. This is by tradition. We get to select our own priests. We are not having government representatives in our pulpits. taxation without representation, the loss of property. Let me read this to you. This is what John Quincy Adams said. This is all the same speech. The vital principle of English freedom, that taxation and representation are inseparable, and that taxation without representation is a violation of the right of property. Violation of the right of property. He understood the liberty of Christ. He understood Christ's mission on the earth was to manifest exousia, personal individual liberty, and this liberty is expressed in the individual right to own property. Now, that takes a while to sink in. You have to really think about that. If not in this speech, but in other places, other founding fathers said, if government has the right to take anyone's personal property, then there is no property, personal property at all. That's how far they went. If you can take away one man's property by eminent domain, as we call it today, then nobody has any property rights, because the government can come in at any time and do anything they want to do. And that's a violation of personal property rights. It means I don't have a vote in this. Now, if I willingly sell it to you, that's my choice. But government, under no circumstance, the founding fathers believed, should have the right to come in and take personal property just because they wanted it. Wouldn't that change a lot of things? I think Debbie and I were talking about the other day. Think about all the interstates that wouldn't be built. Oh, what a loss. Think of all the cities that would still have their own stores. Think of all the distribution points that the culture has changed so much with interstates. I like interstates. But I remember as a kid driving through towns, and you could stop in the towns and you could buy anything you wanted to. Now we have centers. And 3 hours away, if you want something, you have to go to that center because you can't get it locally. The internet's changing that, praise God. The internet, you can order and have it delivered to your house. But just think how that has transformed our culture. Now we're using eminent domain to take away people's property to build shopping malls. Do you think this is what the founding fathers intended? Is this personal property rights? Anyway, think about it. The foundation for these beliefs was God's covenant. John Quincy Adams. The theocratic government of the Hebrews had been founded upon a covenant between God and man, a law given by the creator of the world and solemnly accepted by the people of Israel. It derived all its powers, therefore, from the consent of the governed and gave the sanction of heaven itself to the principles that the consent of the governed is the only legitimate source of authority to man over man. So this all comes from God. He offered a covenant. But if we had not accepted that covenant, then God would have no authority. Because as long as we reject the covenant, we reject God. But once we decided to accept that covenant, what we're proving, the law of God is that the consent of the governed is essential to be able to govern. God didn't come down and just impose his will. You will worship me no matter what, bow or burn. He didn't say that. He said, you have a choice. Therefore, we have consented with God to act under his covenant. That gives God authority over us. That gives God rights over us. And we talked the other week, God is even submitted to himself, to his own rules. He doesn't totally act without any limits on himself. John Quincy Adams went on to say, but the history of mankind had never before furnished an example of a government directly and expressly instituted upon this principle. And what he's saying is the United States was built on this principle of freedom of exercise, of decision making, freedom of property, if you want to call it that. This is what America was founded on, that government does not have the power to discriminate or to take away the free choice of the individual. Now this gets even better. This is, oh my. This is what I could just quote his whole speech because it's just a fantastic speech. Here's another quote out of the same speech. The Declaration of Independence implicitly denied the unlimited nature of sovereignty by the affirmation that the principal natural rights of mankind are unalienable. It placed them beyond the reach of organized human power. and by affirming that governments are instituted to secure them and men and ought to be abolished if they become destructive of those ends, they made all government subordinate to the moral supremacy of the people. No taxation without representation. If we don't have a voice, then it makes the government illegitimate. Whoa! Now you've got to understand, this is in a time when every nation had a king. A king who had absolute rights. A king that could not be held accountable by any court, by any parliament. The king had freedom of will as he chose, but not always under submission to God. They grew up in that. That's what they're fighting a revolution over. King George imposed. And they said, whoa, wait a minute. God gave us this right. And we're not going to yield what God has given to us to listen to a man who is not in authority to God. That was the argument. And they made it over and over and over again in the Founding Fathers' documents. So it says, the Declaration of Independence implicitly denied the unlimited nature of sovereignty. It said government has limits, because if you don't put limits on government, government will take away the rights of the individual. The Declaration of Independence, I like this, distinguishes us from all other nations. Another quote from John Quincy Adams. It was an experiment upon the heart of man. All the legislators of the human race until that day had laid the foundations of all government among men in power. And hence it was that in the maxims of theory as well as in the practice of nations, sovereignty was held to be unlimited and illimitable. The Declaration of Independence proclaimed another law, a law of resistance against sovereign power when yielded for oppression. Notice that, when yielded for oppression. Declared individual rights are more important than collective rights. He goes on to say, the Declaration had laid the foundation of all civil government in the unalienable natural rights of individual man, of which it had specifically named three: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness implied, and it was actually written in an earlier version, of the pursuit of wealth, of personal wealth. They changed that to be happiness because it included wealth and went beyond just wealth. The government does not have the right to take away personal wealth. Declaring them to be, among others, not enumerated. The Declaration had announced that the only object of the institution of governments among men was to secure their unalienable rights, and that they derived their just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, government exists for one reason, and government exists solely for the protection of the rights of men. And if government does not exist for that power, it's illegitimate. It's not of God, because government, even godly government, derives its power from the consent of the governed. And once that's lost, that government now becomes illegitimate, and the government now has to use force in order to establish its will over the people. And it's the same argument that they all use. This is better for you. Believe me, this is better for you. I know we got guns stationed and pointed at your house, but this is better for you. Collective rights over individual rights. They saw the individual rights as putting a limitation upon how far government could go. Let me read to you some more. Because he pronounced this as freedom from slavery. And this is what John Quincy Adams said about that. I'll read you two things. Because he got to preaching the gospel of Christ in this speech. It's really neat. He said, the inconsistency of the institution of domestic slavery with the principles of the Declaration of Independence was seen and lamented by all the Southern patriots of the Revolution. By no one with deeper and more unalterable conviction than by the author of the Declaration himself, that would be Thomas Jefferson. No charge of insincerity or hypocrisy can be fairly laid to their charge. Never from their lips was heard one syllable of attempt to justify the institution of slavery. They universally considered it as a reproach fastened upon them by the unnatural stepmother country, and they saw that before the principles of the Declaration of Independence, slavery, in common with every other mode of oppression, was destined sooner or later to be banished from the earth. Now that's a strong statement, but here's one that's even stronger. He asked the crowd, why are you assembled in this place on July the 4th? Why are you coming here to listen to me talk is this question. And one of you would answer me for all. Because the Declaration of Independence, with the voice of an angel from heaven, put to his mouth the sounding alchemy and proclaimed universal emancipation upon the earth. Isn't that wild? He said, the Declaration of Independence is as a angel from heaven setting a trumpet to his mouth, declaring universal emancipation of all slaves everywhere. Oh, I like it. He continued to say, it is not that this is a birthday of the North American Union, the last and noblest offspring of time. It is that the first words uttered by the genius, capitalized, of our country in announcing his existence to the world of mankind was freedom to the slave, liberty to the captive. Redemption forever to the race of man from the yoke of oppression. It is not the work of a day. It is not the labor of an age. It is not the consummation of a century that we are assembled in to commemorate. It is the emancipation of our race. It is the emancipation of man from the thraldom of man. And is this the language of enthusiasm? The dream of a distempered fancy? Is it not rather the voice of inspiration, the language of holy writ? Why is it that the scriptures, both of the Old and New Covenants, teach you upon every page to look forward to the time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid? I mean, he's seeing this. This is Bible. The Declaration of Independence says man shall no longer have the ability to rule over other people unless they willingly submit themselves to that rule. Wow. No wonder they saw the Declaration as an experiment. No wonder they saw this country as being lifted up out of the morass of the society and the culture around them. They saw it as a fulfillment of Jesus' mission in the earth, but not the total fulfillment, but a major step forward. He goes on to say, this is all so good. I'm cracking here. He goes on to say, because you've got to understand the nature of man, the nature of humanity that we forget about today. He says, the savage man destroys and devours his captive foe. The savage man, when he takes over a country, he just eliminates it. He just wipes out people. He goes on, the savage man destroys and devours his captive foe. The partially civilized man spares his life, but makes him his slave. Isn't that curious? Savage man will just kill everyone that disagrees with him. But the more civilized man, the partially civilized man, he will take him captive and make him his slave. But man is a gregarious animal. Association is the second law of his nature, as self-preservation is the first. The most pressing want of association is government, and the government of nature is the patriarchal law, the authority of the parent over his children. He said this is the first law that God established. Outside of submission to him, the first law that God established is parental law, parents over their children. With the division of families commences the conflict of interest. This is the origin and the character of war. In the first stages of human societies. But war waged by communities requires a leader with absolute and uncontrolled command. And hence it is that monarchy and war have one and the same origin. And Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God, was the first king and the first conqueror upon the record of time. Here's a big word for you. Cupidity. It means greed for money or possessions. Whispers that the life of the captive may be turned to useful account to the victor, the practice of sparing his life on condition of his submission to perpetual slavery was introduced by Nimrod. Hey, we're partially civilized. We won't kill you. We'll make you our slaves, and we will be your masters. And we hold your life in our hands. You either do what we want or you're out of here. Slavery. I like this part, still quoting from John Quincy Adams. Such is the wider and wider expansion of public opinion. Let me back up. I'm sorry, I'm one step ahead. In the midst of this, Isaiah and Jesus proclaimed, and this is quoting now from John Quincy Adams, "The Spirit of the Lord our God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down." This was still John Quincy Adams. This was a deliberate declaration of the earthly object of his mission. The prophecy will therefore be fulfilled not only in our ears, but in the will and in the practice of mankind. But how many generations of men, how many ages of time will pass away before its entire and final fulfillment? But the execution of that promise was entrusted to the will of man. In other words, if this is going to be fulfilled, we can't just hear it preached. We've got to do something about it. And the Declaration of Independence did. In John Quincy Adams' understanding, the Declaration of Independence is the next logical step of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember last week we quoted Karl Marx. They asked Karl Marx, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you establishing communism? And his answer was, number one, to dethrone God and to destroy capitalism. To dethrone God. The first step, you've got to dethrone God before you can destroy capitalism, because capitalism, and I'm not saying capitalism is the best government in the world. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to defend capitalism. But if you look at the principle of ownership of property, that directly flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Quincy Adams went on to say, such is the wider and wider expansion of public opinion, already commensurate with the faith of Christendom, holding emperors and kings and pontiffs and republics responsible before its tribunals, and recalling them from all injustice and all oppression to the standard maxims of Christian benevolence and mercy, always animated with the community of principles promulgated by the gospel, and armed with a two-edged sword more rapid and consuming than the thunderbolt by the invention of printing. He says, with our Declaration of Independence, we are saying kings are no longer sovereign. Governments are no longer sovereign. They cannot come in and do as they please, for we have subjected government to the morality, the Christian morality of a people. That's why you find in the early founding fathers that if Christianity is lost, this government is wholly unfit to govern under those conditions. It's unfit. He says, the early founding fathers said, this government that we have created is dependent upon a Christian civilization. And once we lose Christ in our schools, this is what they're saying, once we lose Christ in our schools and in public discourse, we will go toward tyranny. We will go toward despotism, because that's what's required to hold back an unbridled sense of independence of people. That's the result. Let me close with this comment. See, I'm not going to keep you too long. I close with this comment from John Quincy Adams. Same speech. But of all the events tending to be blessed, accomplishment of the prophecy, so often repeated in the book of Isaiah and reproclaimed by the multitude of the heavenly host at the birth of the Savior, there is not one that can claim, since the propagation of the Christian faith, a tenth, nay a hundredth part of the influence of the resolution adopted on the second day of July 1776 and promulgated to the world in the Declaration of Independence on the fourth of that month, of which this is the 61st anniversary. And to prove this has been the theme of my discourse. This day is consecrated to the cause of human liberty. Dedicated, consecrated to the cause of human liberty. They did not see the foundation of this government to be just a government among governments. They saw it as a natural expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, released to the captives. Release to the captives. This is in the process of changing my understanding of exousia. Because exousia comes from God. And this nation is based upon the principle that the purpose of governments is to protect the exousia, the freedom of choice that God has given to us when we submit it to God. The Bible says the laws are for the ungodly. If you're living in Christ, you don't have to have a law against stealing, because as a Christian, you're not going to steal. You don't have to have a law that if you appear in court, you have to take an oath to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Why? Because that's what Christians do. You don't have to have a law against so many of the things, but in a government, in a society that has no individual restraints, where God is not honored in our families and in our schools and our public discourse, you have to have laws to protect the innocent, because nobody will do it on their own. I grew up in an era where if you shook hands with somebody and gave your word, that was a bond. You didn't need 14 lawyers to sign papers. Your word was your bond, and you were only as good as your word. But today, I can say anything and do anything if I have a good enough lawyer to get me off. Today, we don't expect people to keep their word. Our politicians regularly break their campaign promises. Some of it's because they find out after they get in office they really can't do what they said they were going to do. And sometimes it's just flat out lies. Sometimes it's just out and out deception. But as Christians, if we yield the exousia that God has given to us, then we are coming back under a law of bondage and losing the very things that this country was created to protect. It's not an American thing. You find the same thing going on over in Africa. You find the same thing in Haiti. In Russia among the Christians. You see the very same thing going on, that there is an expression within God in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to proclaim release to the captives, to open prison doors, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is the first and foremost message of Jesus Christ, to let the prisoner go free. This is our obligation when we see people in bondage, whether it be sin, whether it be moral bondage, no matter what the condition is. If it's social bondage, if it's bondage for other things, to help people get set free. I can't go further than that because we don't have time. But if we are Christians, then the message of Jesus has got to be our message. The purposes of Christ have to be our purposes. Otherwise, we're just giving lip service. It really doesn't matter what Jesus did. The Bible says, not the hearers only, but the doers of the word will be blessed. It's not enough to just hear and to think, well, I'm doing that because I've heard. We've got to be doers of the word. We've got to put it into practice in our lives so that Jesus can be proclaimed. We look at the nation today, we see the way that we're going with the collective rights gaining ascendancy, and it's always curious that when collective rights gain ascendancy, it usually means that almost everybody loses rights. If we go to collective rights, I'll say it like this. In Nazi Germany, there was a saying, said they came after the Jews first, and I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't say anything. Then they came after the Catholics. I wasn't a Catholic, so I didn't say anything. Then they came after the Protestants, and I didn't say anything because I wasn't a Protestant. Then they came after me, and there was no one left to say anything. We are voluntarily giving up our freedoms because we have been convinced of a lie. And the lie started in the church, that we want collective rights. Well, let me say this to you. Individual rights require individual responsibility. Requires it. absolutely requires it. You have no rights until you take responsibility. Collective rights also require collective responsibility. They both have responsibilities. Where the Spirit of Christ is, there is the spirit of liberty. There is liberty. And we can't afford to give that up in the church. We can't afford to give it up in our culture. We have separated religion and culture to a point that our founding fathers would not recognize this place. To be talking about taking in God we trust out of the pledge, or under God out of our pledge, and God we trust off of our money, to take prayer out of our schools, they would not recognize this. Not with the understanding that this nation was founded on the cornerstone of Christianity. So if anyone ever says to you again, well, our founding fathers proclaimed the separation of church and state. No, they didn't. It's not in the Constitution. It's not on any official record until recently from the Supreme Court. If they say, well, our founding fathers didn't believe in God, say, no, you're wrong. And you need to go back and check out history. Because one of the first acts of our Congress was the printing of an American Bible and the command to distribute it among the school children in America. Why? Because they understood if you don't teach Christianity, we lose the nation. The church needs to understand if we yield Christ, we have lost the security that Christ has bought for us. And I'm not trying to exaggerate. I'm not trying to put fear into you. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of liberty. And without that cornerstone, the whole building collapses. Let's stand. Father, we come to you. Lord, my prayer is that we would take what we've heard, that we would study it for ourselves. Lord, I pray that they don't just take my word for it, but begin to study and research the things that we've shared today. Lord, that they would put it with your gospel and look at what your gospel has to say, that we would come to the enlightenment of the truth of your word, that we would put your exousia, Father, into its proper operation in our lives, our families, our community, our state, and our nation. Lord, that we would do what the early founding fathers saw this nation as, and that is a declaration to the world of a movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ to literally transform the earth. Father, we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth, even as it is done in heaven. Father, I pray that we would make a fresh commitment to you, to your will, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make a new commitment of being a witness, a testimony for you and of your goodness, that we would be a light in the midst of the darkness, that we would not yield to pressure, but Father, we would make our argument clear and concise that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I ask your blessing over us. Send us out, Lord, endued with power. And Father, bring us back again in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.